to hear that you were. Glad I was here to speak to you this evening. I had to go home right after our morning service and do some more preparation. I told my wife, now I'm going to be all through by 4 o'clock or so. Come get me. And she didn't. And you know, since we do things by the voice of the people, I was afraid you'd taken a boat over at the hall there and decided just to have her not come. But she finally came. This is a day that a lot of us who love reunions don't look forward to, you know, when we have to see some of our loved ones taking their departure and heading back to the responsibilities that most of us face daily. And yet we look forward to the next reunion. Sister Harris this morning mentioned something of troubles that she'd seen within the body of Christ in times past. I know there are others who have seen those and been upset and somewhat discouraged, but how I praise the Lord, you know, that in the last number of years, quite a few years, the spiritual feast that we've enjoyed together in prayer meetings and preaching services and reunions have broken down, just like Paul said they would, any of the walls or barriers that stand between God's people. And I'm happy to have us here united as one people. When I came up to Colorado this year, because of a number of journeys, travels, and then some other expediencies that had occupied my time, I had no preconceived ideas about a sermon at this reunion. Thursday, when I had my first opportunity to think about speaking, after praying about to the Lord about what subject I might bring to your attention, I sat there in this little study where I was at Charlotte's place, and for several hours my mind was just flooded with thoughts and ideas and scriptures, and I just quickly jotted them down on a yellow notepad. And ever since, I've been trying, you know, to get them in some sort of a sequence or an order. And today, I did have to go back to the house and do some more preparation. And it wasn't to get some more material. It was to get rid of about 40% of it so I wouldn't exceed Brother Laverne's record here the other day. And I wouldn't want to deprive him of that. But I did wish to speak to you about the purpose of the Book of Mormon. It's a subject dear to my heart. And I know that there are people in our congregation this evening, you know, that are not members of this particular body of faith. And some of the things I say, you know, by any means, I don't want you to feel like I'm speaking derogatorily about any other's belief. We're happy, most happy, to have brothers and sisters who have a hunger and a thirst after the righteousness of God meet together with us and praise the Lord and study together and contemplate His holy word. But I do have a very strong, and it's a growing, emphasis about the necessity, the importance of the Book of Mormon that I'd like to share with you this evening. And I'd also like to present some historically supportive material for the things that it says in the Book of Mormon, to bolster up our point of view, because I believe in the world today it might need bolstered up somewhat. And I'd like to talk, if opportunity permits, a little bit about what we might anticipate in the future. As Brother Ely stated this morning, I don't find it strange at all that these thoughts that were presented to me and these scriptures that were presented to me are going to sound very familiar to each of the preachers who has occupied in this pulpit before me. And many of you who have borne your testimony are going to be reminded of your testimonies. I don't find that strange at all. What I do find strange is when I went home today and I tried to organize these things, I decided I was going to begin at the last. Don't smile, Bill. I'm going to get the first in too, but I'm going to begin at the last, and I don't know why. I'd like to begin with a scripture, just a portion of a verse of the scripture that is found in, and I need to go through these so rapidly. You know, I need to go as fast tonight as Bobby drove up here from Phoenix, or I won't get through. And so you might not have time to look them up. It's just a fraction of an important chapter, the 12th chapter of 2 Nephi. In verse 90, it says, "For the time speedily cometh that God is going to bring about a great division among the people." And that division that it's talking about is spiritual. God is going to bring about in the latter day, in the final days of world history, a great division among the people. Now, you know, a division probably requires some sort of an issue upon which to be divided about. And I'm sure that there are many. Many, many issues come into my mind about things that are going to divide the peoples of the world. I find a great disparity today between the things that our leaders, political, economic, religious, philosophical, educational, a great disparity about the things they tell us and the things which in actuality are taking place. For example, the leaders of the world today are filling our ears with ideas and concepts and the hope of peace and freedom. And they talk about human rights, when in actuality, in this last year, there has been growing in epidemic proportions around the face of the earth and increasing ethnic violence. You can't pick up the newspaper without reading about some horrible thing that took place in Sri Lanka between the Muslims and the Hindus. Some horrible outburst of violence in Pakistan or India or Cambodia or Vietnam or Burma that took place between one group and another group. Now the newspapers is full of a revolution in Liberia and other third world nations in Africa. Daily, one tribal group murdering and killing or starving to death thousands, even millions, of the members of another tribe. Right down to Mr. Gorbachev speaking to the world about peace and about human rights and about democracy and about freedom. And while he's in England and while he's in France and while he's in the United States, his country is falling apart with ethnic violence. I can't even pronounce the names of the states, you know, or the tribes of people, Muslims and Christians and Muslims and tribal leaders that are murdering one another by the hundreds. With the exception of the Western nations, the rest of the world is ready that quick to fall into anarchy. Just that quick, the world could fall into anarchy. And Russia's right up at the top of the list. And so while our leaders talk about peace and prosperity and liberty and freedom and human rights, the world's going to pot. Violence is escalating, and it's not all overseas. If you lived on the Gulf Coast of Louisiana, you might awaken some morning, if you lived right there on the coast, to gunfire, machine gun fire, right out of your bedroom window, with Cajun fishermen opening fire on the new Vietnamese shrimpers that are taking away their livelihood. Ethnic violence. Right here at home. My children, my grandchildren, grew up in the age of equal rights. The equal rights movement and everything that entails, you know. And while we talk and work and proclaim equal rights for all people, what's growing in our doorstep? Racial hatred. Racial hatred and murder. Anti-Semitism, growing rapidly in leaps and bounds in our own nation. And then, of course, along spiritual lines, we live in a time when much of the religious world is stirred up by the thought of an ecumenical movement, a return of Christian brotherhood among the denominations of Christian faith. And at the same time, anti-Mormonism, an anti-Book of Mormon, is a movement that is growing so rapidly that you can't keep abreast of it. In the third chapter of 1 Nephi, that's Nephi's vision, you remember that. In verse 220, it tells us that we're going to come to a time in the end time when the world essentially is going to be divided into two great groups of believers. One of them was called the Little Humble Church of the Lamb, followers of Jesus Christ. And the other is going to be following after, well, there's a description given, many ideas that man has introduced into our thought and our perception of religion in this latter day. I affirm to you that one of the leading issues that is going to be present in that great division is going to be a belief or lack of it in the Book of Mormon. In Nephi's vision, where's Nephi's vision found? Pardon? First Nephi chapter? Chapter 3. Yeah, I just told you that. We all knew that, didn't we? In 1 Nephi chapter 3, verses 214 to 216, tell us that there's going to be a marvelous book that's going to come forth in the latter day, and it's going to divide people on one hand or the other. And we're living in that day. We're living in that particular day when that division is taking place. And this open and growing division, and it's evident your life's going to be affected by it, is going to bring about increased persecution. Count upon it. Be prepared for it. Increased persecution. I'd like to read again. This will be the third time you've heard these verses. In the first Nephi in chapter 7, I'd like to read just a very few verses here and talk about them a little bit. First Nephi chapter 7. Brother Marvin read them to us. Brother Moser read them to us. I'd like to read just verses 28 and 29 and 30. This is talking about the end time when this great division is taking place. And there are going to be people that are going to be arrayed against Israel and God's work with Israel. And you, brothers and sisters, that recognize this book for what it is, know that this book has something important and vital to do with Israel. And because of that, there are going to be multitudes that array themselves against this book and those who believe in it. Because this book is a book about God's prophecies concerning Israel and to Israel. And this says that in that latter day, there are going to be powers that are going to fight against Israel and God's purposes in Israel. Beginning with verse 28, "And every nation which shall war against thee, O house of Israel, shall be turned one against another." Is that prophetic? When these words were first penned and then published many years ago, those words would be meaningless. Israel had been trodden under the foot of Gentiles for 2,000 years. They were scattered and dispersed among the nations of the world, and now here, 160 years ago, comes something that says every nation that wars against Israel is going to, well, it says a number of things. First, it says it's going to be turned one against another. Not until our day, our generation, has that prophecy been meaningful. As we've seen a little handful, 2,500,000 people of Israelite people return to their homeland. brought there by nursing Gentiles, the United States of America and Great Britain and France primarily, and supported in that movement to be restored to their homeland. And what happened as soon as they were put there? 57 million Muslim nation people said, we're going to drive them into the sea and the ocean will turn red with the blood of these 2 million Jews. And since that time, what has happened? Oh, you read in the newspapers this year, every day you read about the horrible atrocities committed by the Israeli government against the Palestinians and their movement, you know, to upset the political balance there along the banks of the Jordan River. And there's a great hue and cry about the 70 Palestinians that have been killed in the last 10 years in these uprisings. Does anybody ever bother publishing to you and telling the world about the 20 million Palestinians that were killed by their Jordanian neighbors? No, you never hear about that. Does anybody, and does it take a man of great intelligence to read this and then look at that 7-year war that two of these enemies of Israel engaged in which they lost millions and millions of their own people, those who had affirmed we're going to drive Israel into the sea. This is prophetic, but it never meant anything until our generation. And yet if we open our eyes, we can see this wasn't just a man's imagination. These words were prophetic. And only God could know that Israel in a certain period of history would be established and millions would be arrayed against them. And as it says here, the sword of their own hands will fall upon their own heads. And they will be at war one with another, and they shall fall into the pit which they have digged to ensnare the people of the Lord. And that goes beyond just Israel. The people of the Lord are all those people who have their eyes turned to prophecy and are dedicated in prayer and in active service to the fulfillment of that prophecy. And all that fight against Zion shall be destroyed. Now those words are prophetic. I would like to bring you one more example of the nature of their propheticness. How many of you know of Mark Hoffman? I want to see your hands. If you know Mark Hoffman, raise your hand. Oh, what a crying shame. You don't know Mark Hoffman? You do. Okay, I didn't see your hand. Excuse me. You know Mark Hoffman, Alan? No. Glenda, you know Mark Hoffman? You know, that's kind of like Peter standing in Jerusalem in the year A.D. 34 and said, how many of you know of the Romans? And you Jews said, gosh, no, I never heard of them. Who are they, you know? Mark Hoffman is your enemy. He is a man sworn to destroy everything you believe in. He is a Mormon by faith. He was a Mormon. He went on a mission. But deep down inside, there was something psychotic, psychopathic about him that made him want to destroy everything that had to do with Mormonism. And he set about the job of doing it. And he was making wonderful, wonderful progress. When I tell you a little bit about him, you'll remember something about him. He's in prison now. The pit that he wanted to dig for his enemies put him right in prison. But he was a documents dealer that lived very near Salt Lake City. And he was quite famous because he was able to find all kinds of marvelous, unusual documents that the whole world wanted to know about. He found all kinds of documents that had to do with the restoration and the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. He found Oliver Cowdery's history. And in Oliver Cowdery's history, there is conflicting testimony about Joseph Smith's first vision. And so he enriched himself by selling it to the Mormon Church. Because the Mormon Church would like to buy this document and hide it away in their vaults and their archives and never let the world see it. But to enrich himself even further and to obtain his objective, he also leaked the information about this document to Gerald and Sandra Tanner. so they could tell the whole world, hey, the Mormon church has a document that's detrimental to Mormon faith, you know. It will destroy all this idea that Joseph Smith really had a spiritual vision. He found a document in somebody's old Bible that was a letter written by a man named Stoll that told how Joseph Smith, before he ever had this experience with the golden plates, was a gold digger and used a magic ball to do it. And he sold it to the Mormon church for hundreds of thousands of dollars. But he also leaked the information to the enemies of the church so they could bring it out to light. He found hundreds and hundreds of these documents. And if you go out and try to talk to people about the Book of Mormon today, there are a lot of those people that have a great big notebook and it's just filled with all this kind of evidence, and a big share of it came right out of our friend Mark Hoffman. Well, he really went psychotic in the last few months of his business there, and so he blew up a couple of people. He killed a few people by setting bombs in their homes, and he was making a bomb to kill a third one when it went off in his car. And it blew off his fingers, and it blew off his kneecap, and it put him in the hospital, and it eventually landed him in the prison. He plea bargained so that he got 15 years to life on a lesser reduced counts, but the judge did tell in the decision, the judge did say, and I hope this man never will be paroled, that he will never be eligible for parole, but he may be. And afterward, what did the authorities find out from Mr. Hoffman? They found out he wrote the documents himself. He didn't find them in a Bible. He bought an old Bible. And he went to the library and he found old books there that were books 150 years old. And he tore out a blank page. And he wrote the letters on this old paper. And he made his own old ink. And he aged it. And they were forgeries. But the damage had been done, you know, and the damage is still going to be used against people that believe in the Book of Mormon. Because all the documents that they really discovered and had evidence of that were admitted as evidence in the trial, there were only about 25 of them, and he'd written hundreds of documents, and we have no proof about them at all. But here's his testimony. When asked, what was your feeling about Mormon history, and specifically early Mormon history with Joseph Smith? Here was his answer. This is on the record. I won't go so far as to say I wanted to change Mormon history. Well, let me take that back. Maybe I did. I believe that the documents that I created could have been a part of Mormon history. I'm speaking specifically, for example, of the magic-related items, the 1825 Stoll letter, the so-called Salamander letter. In effect, I guess, the questions I asked myself in deciding on a forgery, one of the questions was, well, what could have been? You see, I had my own concept of church history, and I followed that concept to make the document. And then he sold it, both to the church and to those who would like to destroy the faith that we have in the Book of Mormon and the coming forth of this gospel. And as one man said, one of the men who wrote up a history of this case, Mormon history has been changed forever by this one man who had a desire in the back of his heart, a psychopathic desire to destroy a people and a faith, and in particular, a book. These are our enemies, and they're everywhere around us today, and it's growing, you know. When Annette came up here, she talked to me the other day. She said, hey, what do you know about these guys picketing all over town? I didn't know anything about it at all. And then Brother Jay confirmed what she had said, that there in Phoenix now, there are people out picketing businesses because the operators of those businesses believe in the Book of Mormon. Off to the west here, it's very true that there are many Protestant people that move into little towns and they become very upset because for lack of belief in this book, they can't get a job or they can't get advancement. And I don't blame them for being upset. That's against our concepts of life. But it doesn't bother them a bit. that there are pickets now that will be trying to shut down and close the business of people who do believe in this book. That's the disparity that exists in our world today. You know, what's right is right for me and not necessarily for you. And so this is a thing we're going to have to deal with. Betty and I can remember when every time you went to church in Mexico, you were stoned. And your life was threatened. And that day may come again. That to go to church, you'll have to cross a picket line. To go to work for Bill, you'll have to cross a picket line. For his people to buy his product, they'll have to stand up and defy powerful influences, forces. Are we equipped and prepared for these kinds of things? I think we should be. I think we should anticipate that when the Lord said through prophecy that in the last days the Lord is going to cause a great division among the people, it may affect our pocketbook as well. It may affect our peace of mind. It may affect our going to church, our freedom to worship. Those things have been a historical part of man's relationships with man in times past, and people are still the same. And I anticipate that it will happen again. When Brother Ely was preaching, he talked to us about the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. And he said, you know, in this battle that we are fighting, not against people, not against good, loving, kind people, but against powers and against rulers and against people in high places with ideas of their own. There's an armor you're going to have to put on. But if you recall that armor, all of it was defensive. There was only one offensive piece of armament in all of that description by Paul. And what was it? What was the only offensive tool that we were given to use? The sword of the Spirit, which is... Pardon? The Word of God. That's all we have. We had best become well acquainted with it. We had best be able, as our brother Alvin mentioned to us the other day, to be able to proclaim simply the concepts of God's plan of redemption for the children of men and know them and live by them. I would like to turn now to the Book of Mormon. And that was the end of my little class this evening. I'd like to begin it now in Alma, the chapter 17. It's on page 439. Maybe I'll read one verse on page 437, verse 31. And now, my son Helaman, I command you that you take the records which have been entrusted with me, and I also command you that you keep a record of this people, according as I have done upon the plates of Nephi, and keep all these things sacred which I have kept, even as I have kept them. For it is for a wise purpose that they are kept. And I'd like to speak about that wise purpose tonight. Skip over to page 439 now to verse 47. And let's read a few more verses. But if you keep the commandments of God and do with these things which are sacred according to that which the Lord doth command you, for you must appeal unto the Lord for all things whatsoever you must do with them, behold, no power of earth or hell can take them from you. For God is powerful to the fulfilling of all his words. For he will fulfill all his promises which he has made unto you. For he has fulfilled his promises which he has made unto our fathers. For he promised unto them that he would reserve these things for a wise purpose in him, that he might show forth his power unto future generations. I think that's as far as I'd like to read. The purposes, God has a wise purpose in this book. It isn't just to deceive people, and it isn't just to divide people. He has a wise purpose. Well, really, there are numerous aspects to the purpose that God has in this book, as we will explore them one by one. But before we explore all the aspects about it, there's another part of that wise purpose that's mentioned here in verse 49 that causes a lot of criticism and trouble sometimes. And we might as well be prepared for it. And that is that it says he's going to reserve these things unto future generations. That, in other words, the book, in order to accomplish that purpose, the book didn't come to us in the same way the Bible did. It didn't come to us handed down generation after generation, passing through the hands of scribes who copied it and passed it on and it spread it abroad. It came in a different type of way because it was to be reserved for future generations. And to do that, he had to do something special. And back in that vision of Nephi, where is that found, the vision of Nephi? In 1 Nephi chapter who? Chapter 3. There in verse 185, it says that he's going to hide them up. He's going to hide them up. And he's going to do that for a very special reason. In the fly leaf of the Book of Mormon, Moroni identifies the reason they need to be hidden up. And he says there, so that they will not be destroyed. Now that sounds rather strange, doesn't it? We're going to hide it up so that it will not be destroyed, that it might come forth in future generations. But I think we need to look historically at where these events took place. Now, I don't anticipate that everybody can tell me where they took place. You know, it would really be a matter of hypothesis, I guess. But I feel very strongly that the things that are written here took place in Mesoamerica, in Central America, the southern part of Mexico, the northern parts of Central America. Some very important historical events took place in this part of the world. In 1519, a man named Cortez landed some ships there and began a conquest of Mexico. And he marched off over to the mountains and he destroyed the Aztec nation. And a few years later, he sent some ships down to South America, to Peru. And there Pizarro, with a few ships full of men, destroyed another mighty and marvelous civilization. And then in 1540, he sent one of his captains named Montejo over to the Yucatan Peninsula, where the third great civilization of the Americas lived, and they were the Mayan people. And they were the very people where these things had taken place among them. They were the people whose ancestors had penned these records, whose ancestors had whose history was accounted here. And Montejo, it took him 6 or 7 years to defeat it took 200 and some years to really defeat the Mayans. But they defeated those in the Yucatan Peninsula and in 1546. And just after that, the church sent a bishop there to be the ruler of all the Christian churches there in this part of the world among the Mayan people. His name was Diego de Landa. Bishop Diego de Landa. He'd only been in office a little while. He built a huge church which became his headquarters, and then word came to him, these Mayan Indian peoples are stubborn. They won't give up some of their own beliefs. These Mayan peoples, they won't do what we tell them to do. They persist in going to their own leaders, their own religious leaders. And so Diego de Landa took a great party of soldiers and friars, and he marched off to a village. Well, just a village now, it was a great city then. Mani was the name of that city, 5 miles from where the gospel work began among the descendants of these people. And he marched there to Mani, and he gave all of the leaders of the Mayan people, all their rulers, all their learned men, all their priests, he gave them a choice. Convert immediately to this Christianity that we're bringing, or you die. And he put to death there that day every Mayan nobleman and scholar that could read or write their language and their history. And there they had a great library, bigger than the one in Grand Junction. And every book was burned. And those books that were made of metal plates were melted down and shipped off to the King of Spain to enrich his treasury. The Lord had a wise purpose when he told his servants here, the day will come, this book will be hidden up, that it should not be destroyed. Had it been left among those people, there would be no record or history of those people. The history, the written history of those people has been utterly destroyed. Only three codices or books of ancient America exist in the world today. Just 3 out of millions exist in the world today, and all others have been destroyed. Now, we do have a great knowledge about these people and about their religion and about their beliefs. And much of this was written by Diego de Landa, the same man who destroyed it all. He repented of that horrible thing he'd done a few years later. He saw the gravity of his error. He saw that a civilization had disappeared. And so he did his very best to go and talk to every elderly person that was left alive in the land and record what they said. And he has a book, you know, it's been translated into English, that tells about some of the beliefs that were handed down from generation to generation. There were other historians who wrote, and I'd like to quote some of them tonight. There were other Indian historians who after the conquest, my, those Indians were smart people. Just, you know, that within a matter of months, they learned Spanish, their leaders learned Spanish, and they learned to write down their old history that they had kept in their memory or that they could get from the older people, and they wrote it down in Spanish chronicles. And not too many of them have been discovered and translated yet, but there are some. But I would like to ask you this. I have a thesis. My proposal. Base my hope and my faith upon that stand. That there are all kinds of ways that this book has been evidenced to me as being divine and true. But I will affirm that every important teaching that can be found in this book must be found within the traditions and the cultural heritage and knowledge of a people whose ancestors' history is recorded here. And I'm happy to say, my faith burns stronger every time I read in these ancient documents that come to light from time to time. I'd like to read now from a book called the Popol Vuh, which is the sacred writings of the Quiché Maya, the words of an Indian historian. His name is Ixtlilxochitl. I'm glad I'm not an Aztec. You know, a lot of people look at my name when it's written and they can't pronounce it. And a lot of people pronounce my name all the time, but they couldn't write it. But if I were an Aztec, I couldn't pronounce or write my own name, you know. So these names are kind of difficult. But this is what this Indian historian wrote. And I want to tell you, he wrote it just, you know, almost hours after the conquest. This isn't something that was written 200, 300 years later. This is an Indian historian that was one of the allies of Cortez to defeat the Aztec nation. And this is what he wrote. He said that the king of Texcoco, that's one of the Aztec kings in the Valley of Mexico, gathered together all the chronicles of the Tolteca in a divine book, which contained the legends of the creation of the world, the immigration from Asia of these people, and the stops along their journey, the dynasty of their kings, the social and religious institutions, and so on. Where is that? Wouldn't you love to read that book? About the migrations from Asia across the sea of these people. About their religion. I'd love to read that book, but it's gone. It's gone. Nobody can find it today. Destroyed, perhaps. But you know, as I maintained in my thesis, every important thing that I read in this book, I believe I should find in the legends and the traditions and the beliefs of the descendants of these people. And one of the important things I read here is that God had a wise purpose in hiding up this record of these Indian people. He said, hide it up. And Moroni affirmed that he hid it up. And others had hidden it up as it was passed along the way, that it not be destroyed. And so I'd like to read from an Indian tradition from a book called He Walks the Americas by an anthropologist named L. Taylor Hansen. And this is what she writes as one of the traditions of the Toltec or the Aztec people. When Quetzalcoatl, their bearded white god, was among them, he told them this: carry your great books into the jungle. Place your histories deeply in caverns where none of these men can find them. Nor do you bring them back to the sunlight until the war cycle is over. For the children of war are these bearded strangers. They speak my precepts, but their ears do not listen. They follow only the law of the jungle. They seek not but the golden medal, as if it would buy them passage into the Isle of the Blessed. Keep hidden your books. Keep hidden your books, O my children, all during the cycle of the warring strangers, and the day will come when they will be precious. And this is one of those books that was hidden up, and it is precious. And I think that in the jungles, in the forests, in caves and caverns, there no doubt are yet today books such as that. My first knowledge of an anthropologist named Corina Shields was from Leon and Francis Yates. They had met her in Palenque, and she had befriended them and helped them in translating letters and things like that. And she gave them much information, and they became quite fast friends with this woman. And later, she went on to become an acknowledged anthropologist because of her great knowledge of the Quiche Maya that lived there around Palenque in the state of Chiapas in southern Mexico. Leon was taken to this woman very quickly because she explained something to him that had bothered him greatly. There at Palenque, there's a great, beautiful temple called the Temple of the Inscriptions. And at the top of that great pyramid, there's a long, wide building, and there are four doorways about this wide. And on each doorway, on the lintel of each doorway, so that'd make five of them, there is a beautiful stucco carving, much of which, through the hundreds and hundreds of years of rain and weather and all, has eroded away. But you can see that each of them is identical, and it shows a priest holding, someone in the priesthood holding a little child. And the common, you know, the common explanation by archaeologists of our country who go there is, well, you know, that they were going to practice sacrifice. And that disturbed Leon greatly, you know, because Palenque was a city that had risen, and this temple had been built. And and those stucco engravings of priests holding these little children in their arms were built before the invasion of the Aztecs, who brought to the Maya people this concept of human sacrifice. And so he had a hard time accepting that. And then he met Dr. Shields. And Dr. Shields had lived her young adult life among the Quiche Mayas of the rainforest there. The last of the wild Maya people, of the real native Mayan people in all of Mesoamerica. And she had lived among them as a girl and as a young woman. And she told him, oh no, these priests are blessing these babies. That's the tradition among the Maya people. But she also has recently gone to Independence, Missouri, been invited there, and given a speech before the RLDS people. And in her speech there before the RLDS people, she wrote, or she spoke, she didn't write it, she's written later in a book called The Changing Winds that I want to find and buy. But she spoke to them about, while living among these Lacandone Indian people of Chiapas, she has seen in their care and their custody golden books held together by leather or golden rings. The same description that Joseph Smith gave of the plates from which he translated this book. And so, you know, when I read, on the one hand, I read this legend of the Aztec and the Toltec people, where the bearded white god had told them, hide your sacred books, because these warring strangers will destroy them. It's the same message that's carried here in the Book of Mormon, and I find affirmation of the truthfulness of that there are yet records and books that exist that will tell a true and a vital collaboration of the story that we have here in the Book of Mormon. In the flyleaf of the Book of Mormon, another purpose of this book, it says it's written to the Lamanite people. And those of you that don't understand that term, we believe that means the descendants of these people who today comprise a large portion, if not all, of the American Indian. It says it is written to the Lamanites, who are a remnant of the house of Israel. That's one of the purposes of this book, to come forth in the latter day to the Indian people, and for a purpose, one purpose, to show God's work among their fathers in times of old. And another purpose, to reveal to them the promises that God has made to the Indian people. Read enough time to read all these scriptures. I've got to read this one here in Alma. Just can't pass this one. It's a beautiful scripture. And on page 471, talking about the descendants of this house of Joseph here. I'm sorry, Laverne, your record's in there. I'm going to read the very last phrase in verse 55. Let us preserve our liberty as a remnant of Joseph. Verse 56, yea, let us remember the words of Jacob before his death. This is Jacob in the Old Testament in the Holy Bible. Let's remember the words of Jacob before his death. For behold, he saw that a part of the remnant of the coat of Joseph was preserved and had not decayed. And he said, even as this remnant of garment of my sons has been preserved, so shall a remnant of the seed of my sons be preserved by the hand of God and be taken unto himself, while the remainder of the seed of Joseph shall perish. Even as the remnant of his garment. There's a lot of information there. There's a lot of important information there. Maybe conjecture, I don't know. But if this really means what it says, it's very possible that the only remnant of Joseph left upon the earth is right here, those that the Lord has led to America. And there isn't other remnants of Joseph that will have their traditional heritage over there on the east bank of the Jordan River. My, think of all the trouble we've had just trying to get established on the west bank. The heritage of Joseph was over on the eastern bank of the Jordan River there. But maybe there is no other remnant of Joseph other than the one the Lord has led to this place in the Americas. I find another interesting aspect of this prophecy, supposedly given by Jacob of old. It should be found in the Holy Bible, but you can't find it there. And it's kind of an affirmation to me of what it says back there in Nephi's vision, that the Bible is going to come through the hands of a great church that's going to remove some of the important covenants and promises of God. And maybe that's one of them that has been removed from it. But these people, the remnant of Joseph, live upon this land. And this book was to come forth for them. And it was to come for a wise purpose to them. And our mission as a church restored in the latter day is clearly identified in Jacob in chapter 3 in his great parable of another prophecy that ought to be in the Bible, but it isn't. And the only allusion to it you can find is Paul's little allusion to it in the 11th chapter of Romans when he talks about the olive tree. But there in Jacob in chapter 3, the people's of God's people in this latter day have been given a commission. And that commission is, first of all, to go to these Indian people with the restored gospel and with the Book of Mormon. And then on the next page, that's in the book of Jacob, chapter 3, verse 126 and 127, and you can search it out, and there's no doubt the meaning. That was the primary mission of this body of people when the book and the church was restored to them, to carry it, to first of all, to the remnant of this house of Joseph. And then on the next page he says to us in this latter day, go to and labor with your mites. And I would ask you, have we done that? Have we labored with all our might in the culmination of this first task, the great task that was given to us? I believe not. Neither me nor many of you nor the church have labored with our mites and our energy to carry this precious gospel to the house of Joseph. That was a primary part of our commission. And a second great part of our commission is found in Mormon. Let's look on page 679. That's not the right page. 699. Here Mormon addresses this book to a people. Listen to what he says. In verse 37. And now behold, this I speak unto their seed, the house of Joseph, and also to the Gentiles, that's you, who have care for the house of Israel. A great purpose of this book was to come forth to the Gentile peoples of this nation. In Nephi's vision, he saw a white man cross the ocean and discover America, where the remnant of the house of Joseph was. Who was that first white man that history records is coming over here and discover? Erica, who was it? Columbus, yeah. Doesn't name him by name, but that was the man. And it says there in Nephi's vision, he'll be led here by the Holy Spirit. Is that historically proven? You know, there's a historian of Columbus. The name is Brownell, and somewhere I have a card of his, and for the life of me, I can't find it. There it is. he writes about Columbus, and this is what he said. When Columbus had formed his theory in regard to the discovery of America, it is singular the firmness with which it became fixed in his mind, and the effect it produced upon his character and his conduct. He never spoke with doubt or hesitation, but with as much certainty as if his eyes had beheld the promised land. No trial, no disappointment could afterward divert him from that steady pursuit of his object. He looked upon himself as in the hand of God, chosen from among men for the accomplishment of his high purpose. And he supposed that he saw foretold in the Holy Scriptures his contemplated discovery shadowed forth in the revelations of the prophets. And then Peter Marshall, in his beautiful book, The Light and the Glory, finds and quotes a document written by Columbus himself that has been translated and published here in the last few decades. And in that document, Columbus clearly says, "It was the Holy Spirit that placed upon my mind and heart the burden of this quest." The Holy Spirit, just as it says there in Nephi's vision, he will be led here by the Holy Spirit. And history, not the history book I read when I was in school, but history affirms the truthfulness of that prophecy by Nephi. And later, the prophets, Nephi, Mormon, Jesus Christ, prophesied as well that the time would come when these strangers from across the sea would come here for a purpose. And the purpose would be to scatter and destroy a people, a remnant of the house of Israel that turned away from the God of this land, who is Jesus Christ. And that's the promise that has been made to every people that have received the knowledge of Jesus Christ and turned away from it, that they would be scattered and smitten and destroyed. And for that purpose were these Gentile strangers led here. Now you know, from almost the first revelations of that book to the ending revelations in that book, that affirmation is repeated and repeated. I would, according to that thesis that I presented to you, expect to find among the traditions of the Indian people, among their writings and beliefs, a support for that statement and prophecy that was so important to these people. And so I have found it, and I'd like to read it to you. When Cortez arrived in Mexico, an author named Honoré, a French diplomat who lived in and spent his life in Latin America and became a student of Quetzalcoatl, the white bearded god of the Americas, writes this. When Cortez arrived in Mexico, Montezuma and Nezahualpilli, ruler of Texcoco, summoned their counselors, and some were in favor of immediate resistance to Cortez. But the will of Montezuma and the king of Texcoco prevailed. They said, "Resistance is useless." Nezahualpilli said, "The time has arrived when the sons of Quetzalcoatl are to come from the east to take possession of the land." And to the south there was another great civilization, the Inca people. And there they were ruled by a leader called the Incas, and the name of a particular Inca in the year 1525, when Pizarro sailed down the coast of Peru, was Huaymacapac. And when he heard of the strange vessels off the coast of Peru, he called the leaders of the country to meet together. Cusihuapa, the old Inca general, described the assembly to his nephew, the historian Garcia Lasco, the son of an Incan princess and a Spanish officer, who recounted a speech by the Inca. "Our father has revealed to me that after the rule of 12 Incas, his children, men of a kind unknown to us, will come into our country and subjugate our states. Without doubt, they belong to the people whose men were sighted off our coast. Let me assure you that these strangers will come to our country and fulfill the oracle." He was the 11th Inca. 6 years later, when Francisco Pizarro had conquered the Incas, the 12th Inca, Atahualpa, was garroted for all the gold that he had, and that ruled, according to the prophecy, that ended the 12 dynasties of the Incas, just as it had been prophesied. And over in the land of the Maya, Bishop Diego de Landa recorded this historical item. It says, "Just as the people of Mexico received prophet prophecies announcing the arrival of Spaniards and the extinction of their power and their religion, so also did the people of Yucatan some years before they were conquered by Montejo. In the mountains of Mani, which is in the province of Tutishla, an Indian who held the office of prophet told them publicly they would soon pass under the rule of a foreign people who would preach to them one God and the power of a tree or a cross. Yes, in the history, in the historical culture of the Indian people, there is embodied the very precepts that are found here, all of the precepts that are found here in the Book of Mormon. You know, but I've just got to skip a whole bunch of stuff, but there's some things that are just too important. You know, after you could give all kinds of evidence for the truthfulness of this record, after you could find all kinds of support, you're still going to have one favorite question. People say, but why do we need a Book of Mormon? That's the last resort, you know. But why do we need a Book of Mormon? And I'd like to close by telling you why we need the Book of Mormon. It has a purpose of God for the house of Israel. It has a purpose for the house of Joseph. It has a purpose for the Gentile peoples of America. And what exactly is that purpose? You know, in 12th Nephi, in the 12th chapter of 2nd Nephi, there is a prophecy about the time when the Book of Mormon is going to be very important to the peoples of this nation. And I'd like to just take time to read it. 2 Nephi chapter 12, talking about the end time when the Book of Mormon is going to be so vitally important to the peoples of this land as well as to the peoples of the house of Joseph. Now, first of all, I want to read verse 2 where it says that. Verse 2, that's on page 152, says, "And the things which shall be written out of the book shall be of great worth unto the children of men, and especially unto our seed." When are they going to be of great worth? Let's read the description of that time on the next page, beginning with verse 5. "And they shall," speaking of the churches of the world at that time, the churches upon this land, "and they shall contend one with another, and their priests shall contend one with another, and they shall teach with their learning and deny the Holy Ghost which giveth utterance. And they deny the power of God, the Holy One of Israel. And they say unto the people, hearken unto us and hear ye our precept. For behold, there is no God today. For the Lord and the Redeemer hath done his work, and he hath given his power unto men." I read those words in the newspaper. 15 years ago, I read those words in the newspaper. They were written so closely identical, you would have thought they had been copied from the Book of Mormon. But they were written by a theologian from Harvard University named Dr. Harvey Cox. I won't tell you what church he's an ordained minister in, because some of you may belong to that church. One of you does. And I'm sure the church is no happier with Dr. Cox than I am. He's the author of the God is dead theory here in this land. And he's a theologian teaching young men how to go out and minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no God today. He's done his work, and now he's retired off the scene, and he's left everything in the hands of his children. Now, Dr. Cox didn't begin the God is dead theory. He just was one of the prominent church leaders in our land to pick it up, you know. But it began over in Europe. Like so many terrible things in our country begin in California. Excuse me there, Jerry, but that's true, isn't it? Yeah, they begin in California. But religiously, among the Western world, so many of the terrible things happening to us begin in Europe. Among the big Protestant churches and leaders of the ecumenical movement over there. And if you belong to a church, friends, and that church is involved in the ecumenical movement, be careful. Look carefully at what's going on and what they're teaching. I'd like to read from a historian, a man named Justo Gonzalez, who wrote the story, History of Christianity. And it was an interesting book, but when he got down to our day and age, it was really interesting. Why do we need the Book of Mormon? Justo's going to tell us. He talks about a German theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who spoke of the world, quote, coming of age, and of God's presence in such a world being much like that of a wise parent who recedes into the background as the child grows. What does the Book of Mormon say? Oh, his work is done now. And he's given his power over to his children here upon the earth. And even another more prominent theologian among the great Protestant movements and churches of Western Europe named Rudolf Bultmann has a great influence, says Justo Gonzalez, on Christian theology. And he's called for Christian leaders to demythicize our Christian theology. Myths, he identifies as, quote, every attempt to express in images that which transcends this world. But in the New Testament, besides this basic myth, there's also a mythological worldview, one in which God and other supernatural forces intervene. And the modern world can no longer accept the notion of a world open to supernatural intervention. This has borne its fruit. It's borne its evil fruit in Europe. And Gonzalez goes on to tell the result of this God is dead theology. And it's not just in Europe, it's right here in our institutions that teach the ministry of the world today. The result. In traditionally Protestant areas such as Scandinavia, West Germany, and Great Britain, church attendance and participation has declined to the point that only a small minority, in some cases less than 10% of the population, have any contact with any organized form of Christianity. And now we have, in our own good land, the Jesus Seminar. You know the Jesus Seminar? Martha? No? You know the Jesus Seminar, Dan? Joyce? Listen, you know, somebody approaching a Jew in Berlin in 1935 and say, have you heard of the Mein Kampf? No, I haven't heard anything about that. Well, you know where that Jew is today, don't you? He's dead. My friends, we better wake up. One person in their sermon said, you know, we aren't to have a part of this world, but we are in it. Get with it. You're in this world. You're being affected by what's going on in this world. Christian people need to wake up. And I'm not as concerned about you good people as I am all about all those other good people out there whose leaders belong to the Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar, for your information, how many of you do know about the Jesus Seminar? Good for you, couple of people. The Jesus Seminar is a group of Christian leaders from all of the mainstream Protestant churches and Catholic church in the United States of America. Oh, and one of the things they want to do, you know, is get rid of these little, we're tired of little upstarts getting all the news attention, you know. We don't want the little evangelicals to get so much attention, and we don't want these cults like the Mormons. They're the fastest growing churches in the world today. The Pope went off over there and had a big trip in Latin America a few years ago. And he goes back to Europe, and on one hand he's talking about the ecumenical movement and a brotherhood among Christians, and on the other hand he's quietly telling people, well, it's a quiet, it's in the newspaper, hey, we got to get rid of these upstarts down there in Latin America. And so there's a great movement in the world today among the big churches, the traditional churches. I don't have to name them for you. I could, but I don't have to. They're the biggest churches in every city of our country. And they've been meeting now. Their leaders have been meeting for 5 years. And they're trying to find out who this guy Jesus really is. And so they've been studying the scriptures. And all the poor people that go to their churches, you know, one of these days are going to awaken to a horrible shock. The Book of Mormon tells us the devil doesn't just destroy us in a minute. He ties us up with a little thread, and then another little thread, and another little thread, until the first thing you know, we don't know who we are, and we can't move, and we can't get out of this box that we've been confined in. And that's what's happening in the world today in religion. And these authorities, they're doctors of theology. They're the presidents of the big universities that are teaching the ministry. They're the foremost leaders in the biggest mainstream churches of our world today. Have made a number of important discoveries. Who can tell me one? Jay, what's one of them? Speak up in a loud voice. Yeah, Mary was just another girl that got in trouble. And there wasn't any resurrection either. And there isn't going to be any millennium. And only 40% of the words that you read in your red letter edition of the Bible were really spoken by Jesus, and the others were just added by his disciples 20, 30, 50 years later. Hardly any of the parables were Jesus. None of the miracles were Jesus' words. They were just added in there to get converts. Does the world need in this day and age a strong, concise, clear, unchanging witness about the divinity of Jesus Christ? Yes, we do. Does this nation of America need a message of repentance that is preached in this book? Oh, yes, it does. Do the poor Indians of the Western world, and I don't want you just thinking about Navajos and Arapahos and Mohawks. Think about them all the way to Tierra del Fuego in South America. The victims of horrible cultural conflict, alcoholism, poverty, ignorance, oppression. Do they need an understanding of what God really has in store and plan for them? Oh, yes, they do. Does Israel today need any direction in the choices and decisions they're making? Oh, yes, she does. Is there a place, is there a need for a book that has come down through the years, unchanged and untouched, and unaltered by the minds and the thinking of men like the ones that are affecting our religion in the world today? Oh, yes, we do. God caused that this book would be written. Its primary theme is Jesus Christ. Would we find that theme of Jesus Christ, if that were the primary theme here, would we expect to find it in the traditions of the Indian people? Oh, yes, we would. If you'll bear with me just a moment, let me read a couple. Just as our era, wrote one of the leading scholars about Indian religion in a book called Burning Water, Thought and Religion of Ancient America. Just as our era began with Christ, so that of the Indian began approximately, isn't that strange? Approximately at the same time with Quetzalcoatl. Quetzalcoatl, the bearded white god who walked the Americas, who revealed himself and a plan of redemption to the Indian peoples. No other name, even the most powerful emperors, is distantly comparable to his. Quetzalcoatl is in fact the greatest figure in the history of the New World. Now that's not the Book of Mormon talking, that's Indian religion talking. Las Casas, one of the early Spanish writers who recorded the traditions and the beliefs of the Indian people there in Mexico after the conquest, says this of the Yucatecan Trinity. One of their old men, when asked about their ancient religion, said they recognized and believed in God who dwells in heaven, and that this God was their Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And that the Father was called Icona, who had created men and all things, and the Son was called Bacab, and he was born of a virgin. Quite contrary. It's too bad the guys at the Jesus Seminar didn't know that, you know. This old Mayan knew it 400 years ago. He was born of a virgin. The Son, it is added, was scourged and crowned with thorns and tied upon a cross with extended arms where he died. But after 3 days he arose and ascended into heaven to be with his Father. And this Quetzalcoatl, wherever he went, among the Inca, among the Aztecs, among the Maya, among the little tribes that we know very little of, they have a name for him, among the Hopi in Arizona. This bearded white god, wherever he went, everywhere in the Indian states of Central and South America, the legend of the white god is known, and it always ends the same way. He left his people with a solemn promise that one day he would return. And do those people need to know that message today? It's been lost. It's been taken away from them in large part. There's a purpose for this Book of Mormon, and every important thing taught in that book is duplicated in Indian tradition and cultural knowledge, supportive knowledge, historical knowledge, that this book is a record of Jesus Christ in America. An unchanging Jesus Christ, unadulterated by the minds and the thinking of the children of men. And yes, we need him. And I'm going to close finally by reading a couple of verses again out of the 7th chapter of 1 Nephi. For behold, the righteous shall not perish, but the time will surely come that all they who fight against Zion will be cut off, and the Lord will surely prepare a way for his people. You are his people. You who believe in the Jesus Christ that walked the face of the earth. You who believe and won't allow the thinking and the machinations of mankind to alter and change and destroy our Jesus Christ. You are the people of God, and you have a great challenge. We have a great challenge to carry that knowledge. And the message of repentance to the people of this nation, and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his simple, simple plan of redemption to the house of Israel, beginning with the Indian of America. God bless us in our endeavor to do that. God bless us till we meet again. I hope and pray, you know, all these good people come all the way to Missouri, to Arizona, to Colorado to meet together. I'm looking for the day when a lot of you Coloradians come on down to Arizona and out to Missouri too. Join with us. This fellowship is sweet. It's been a wonderful, lovely 3 days. Let us be together. Let us support one another in a stand that is growingly unpopular. Let us be prepared for what's coming upon us and for the challenges that we have. That's my prayer for you each. God bless you. Thank you.